beginning with the first verse, hear now God's word. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So it was, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now day and night for your children, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep the commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Lord, teach us to pray. What a great prayer request to make. You'll remember our Lord's response to this prayer request of the disciples. He gave them a model prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer. It's a truism that we learn to pray by example. And Nehemiah's prayer that we have just read is surely one of the great prayers of the Bible. It is a model prayer, one that we can ourselves learn much from. Our catechism, question 99, asks, what rule hath God given for our direction in prayer? The answer is, the whole Word of God is of use to direct us in prayer. And of course, it goes on to say that the Lord's Prayer is of particular use. And yet, the whole Word of God gives us examples of prayer. Prayer examples that we can use and learn much from. We saw last week that Nehemiah's prayer was motivated by church history. God's people were in great distress and reproach. The city of Jerusalem had been broken down, its walls were pulled apart, and its gates burned with fire. Evidence of God's judgments in the past still hung over God's people in the present. And so Nehemiah wept. And Nehemiah fasted. And Nehemiah prayed. This evening, we will consider together the contents of that prayer. This is a specific prayer uttered on a specific occasion, and yet it's one that forms a helpful model for us to imitate. And in particular, Nehemiah teaches us how to pray for the church. How to pray for the church. I'd like us to learn four things together this evening from Nehemiah's prayer for the church. First, to whom you pray. Secondly, for whom you pray. Thirdly, how you pray. And finally, through whom you pray. First of all, then, to whom you pray. You pray to the God of the covenant. Look with me again at verse 5. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. Your prayers, friends, must be God-focused prayers. The air you breathe in prayer is heavenly air. It should be overflowing with an awareness of the greatness of God. A man-centered prayer should be and is an oxymoron, a contradiction in terms. You remember our Lord's parable of the prayers of the tax collector and the prayer of the Pharisee. He said the Pharisee prayed literally to himself. And what did the tax collector pray? O Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. There was a man who was conscious of God and who God was, and also conscious, therefore, of who he was. Nehemiah doesn't begin his prayer with a shopping list. He begins by laboring to get a glimpse of the glory of God. He begins with adoration. For it is only with a glimpse of the glory of God, it is only with an awareness of who God is, that he could possibly have any confidence that his prayer might be answered. So he recites the names of God in verse 5. He is the Lord Jehovah. This is the covenant name of God. He is the God of the covenant. The ground of your hope and prayer is not the fact that you are needy and therefore somehow worthy of God's attention. The ground of your prayer is who God is. It's God of the covenant. The God who has, as it were, lowered himself to our level to enter into relationship with us. Nehemiah says that he is the God of heaven. We saw this phrase last week. He is sovereign. God's people are in distress in Jerusalem. Nehemiah utters his prayer 1,500 miles away in Shushan. And yet they are both under the canopy of God's heaven. They are both within his reach, for he is the God of heaven, the sovereign Lord. O great and awesome God. O great and awesome God. When Hanani first came and reported, it was the problem that seemed great and awesome. And then in prayer, they are reminded that it is God who is great and awesome. Maybe there's someone here this evening. You're facing some problem that seems great and awesome. Lift your eyes upward, as Nehemiah did. If we were to record the sum of your words in any given day, which words would we hear more? O great and awesome problem, or O great and awesome God? In prayer, you must remember to whom you pray. Nehemiah refers to the one who keeps his covenant and mercy. That phrase in the Hebrew, covenant and mercy, is better rendered covenant of steadfast love. You pray to the God of the covenant of steadfast love. How could you ever approach with confidence a God that was fickle, a God that changed his mind, a God that didn't keep his word? Nehemiah knows to whom he prays, and he knows that he's a God who keeps his covenant of love. He has a 100% track record. If you're to dial 911 in an emergency, you want to know that the person that comes to help you is qualified to help in your hour of need. It would be an insult to God to question whether or not He is qualified to address your great and awesome problem. He is omnicompetent. And friends, He is not just the God who puts out fires. You know those little boxes you sometimes see in buildings and they say, in case of emergency, break glass. Isn't it true that our prayers are often like that? We call God in an emergency. We dial 911. We break the glass. We must always have an awareness of the one to whom we pray, that He is the great and awesome God. If your prayers are to have wings that fly to heaven, you must thaw the heavy ice of your heart. You must remove the leaden weight of your sin and worldliness, and you must pray heaven-focused prayers. Yes, of course, our prayers pertain to things on earth. Of course they do, but we must look at the things on earth from God's perspective. We must look at them from the perspective of the God of the covenant. Listen to the God-saturated language of Nehemiah in verse 10 and 11. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day. That's a pretty God-focused prayer. How often our prayers are me-centered. Do you pray like this? One of the commentators on this prayer remarks, Nehemiah's prayer becomes an adoring octave of divine omnipotence. Although Jerusalem's need has driven him into the presence of God, the city's problem is soon dwarfed by an awesome sense of God's majestic glory. If your problems aren't dwarfing in size, perhaps it's because you've lost sight of to whom you are praying. How often we come away from prayer without feeling any comfort. You should study the names of God as Nehemiah did. You should employ them in your prayers. Remember to whom you pray. Secondly, remember for whom you pray. For whom you pray. You pray for the people of the covenant. Look again at verse 6. Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now day and night for the children of Israel, your servants, children of Israel, your servants. Your prayers must be church-oriented. Very often we feel like praying with Paul that we know not what we ought to pray for. As we ought. Well, friends, we ought to pray as the psalmist did in Psalm 122 for the peace of Jerusalem. Jesus commands us to seek first His kingdom. All the other peripheral matters will be given to us in due course. Friends, if the identity of the God of the covenant is important in prayer, then so is the identity of the people of the covenant, of whom you are one. Nehemiah prays in verse 10 for your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power. Prayer for the church is gospel-based prayer. God has redeemed them. That means that God has an obligation towards them. Not because they are intrinsically worthy, but because God has invested His glory in them. God's glory is at stake when the church is in distress and in reproach. Furthermore, this is who Jesus, the perfect man of prayer, prays for. You remember the real Lord's Prayer, the Lord's Prayer in John 17. He says, "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." Friends, those that Nehemiah prayed for are the same elect people that Jesus Christ prays for, and those that He intercedes for in heaven even at this very moment. He lives forever, says the writer to Hebrews, to intercede for those who approach the Father through Him. When we pray for the church, we pray, "Thy kingdom come." And therefore we are assured that we are praying in accordance to His will. Once again, let David be our example in the Psalms. Psalm 16 and verse 3, "Ask for the saints who are in the land. These are the holy ones in whom is all my delight." Before we move on, we should make a qualification. We are not saying that we should never pray for our lost world. Did not our Lord Jesus even command us to pray for those who spitefully use us? And yet, what do we pray for this fallen world? Do we not pray that they bow the knee to Christ? Do we not pray that they kiss the Son, lest He be destroying them in His way? We pray that God will save His elect from this lost world and usher them into His church. Isaiah 62 and verse 7, "Give Him no rest till He establishes, until He makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth." Remember for whom you pray, the people of the covenant. Thirdly, then, Nehemiah teaches us how you pray. How you pray. It's true that our prayers speak volumes about us. The 19th century Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane famously wrote that a man is what he is on his knees before God and nothing more. Nehemiah, as we shall soon find out as we go on through this book, was a man of prayer. Prayer punctuates the entire narrative of this book. Prayer was the foundation for the enterprise that would consume this man throughout the rest of his life. Even Nehemiah's famous arrow prayers, so-called, those instantaneous prayers that he shot off to the throne room of heaven in a moment of need, had as their basis this life of steadfast and prolonged prayer with God, of which this passage this evening forms a great example. So what should we learn from prayer, from this master of prayer, as it were, from this prayer warrior? I'd like to suggest seven things this evening. Your prayers, first of all, must be poor in spirit. They must be poor in spirit. Look again at verse 6. "Please, please, let your ear be attentive, and let your eyes be open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night." How should you pray? You should pray humbly. You should pray as one that is poor in spirit, with a right estimation of yourself, as having nothing to contribute to the covenant, nothing to bring to the table to God. Nehemiah doesn't presume that God will hear him. "Please," he says, "please, let your ears be open. Let your eyes be open to the prayer that I make." There's nothing better to put you in your place before God than to put God in His rightful place before you. The greater God is in your eyes, as we have seen, the lower you will become in your own esteem. And the more trivial, perhaps, some of your worries and even perhaps some of your prayer requests will seem. John Calvin wrote that in prayer two things are necessary: faith and humility. By faith we rise up to meet God, and by humility we lie prostrate on the ground. Nehemiah doesn't burst into the presence of God with his resume, as it were, trying to impress God with his credentials. I'm the cupbearer of the king. I'm the second in command, as it were, to the most mighty emperor on earth. No, he comes before God as your servant. Your servant. Yes, Nehemiah is well trained in the etiquette of the courts of the mighty Persian emperor, the most lavish court on earth at the time. But friends, Nehemiah's real greatness is that he is also well trained in the etiquette of a greater court and of a greater king, the God of heaven. He is conversant with the language of two worlds. So must the Christian be. Do you approach God with an awareness of who you are before him? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Too often, I fear, we stumble into the presence of God without taking time to humble ourselves. If your eyes and your heart are full of you when you come to pray, your prayers will be full of you as well. Your prayers must be poor in spirit. The second thing is that your prayers must be penitent. Your prayers must be penitent. Look again at the second half of verse 6. And confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted corruptly against you. We have not kept the commandments, statutes, or ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Friends, as you come to prayer, you must confess your covenant breaches. This is, of course, tied to the first point. Humility and repentance are twin graces. Calvin, once again, remarks that the whole humility of man consists in knowledge of himself. Nehemiah is a man who has good knowledge of himself. He knows that he's a sinner. He identifies himself, notice, with the sins of Israel. The solidarity he shows with God's people here is crucial. So easy for us to point the finger someplace else. But Nehemiah says, we are to blame. I and my father's house. The great distress and reproach in Jerusalem was due to corporate sin. The great distress and reproach in the church today is also due to corporate sin. We can't pass the buck, friends. We are one body. As Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 12, there should be no schism in the body, but the members should have the same concern for one another. And in an individualistic society such as our own, it's very hard to fess up when we presume the fault lies someplace else. Nehemiah is saying that he is as great a sinner as anyone else in Judah. Is it not true that you and I are as great sinners as anyone else in Christ's church? Church, dear friends, is not some club of private individuals. We have a corporate identity. We aren't solitary islands in a great archipelago. We are a great continent with a common citizenship, with a common king and head. Yes, we are individual members of the body, but we are also one organism united to one head, even the Lord Jesus Christ. So, friends, do your prayers reflect this solidarity? Or are they me-centered? Do you confess the sins of the church beginning with your own? Man's saying, I have sinned, precedes God's saying, I will bless. Your prayers must be penitent. Thirdly, your prayers must be persevering. Your prayers must be persevering. How long do you suppose Nehemiah had to pray before his prayer was answered? Well, you may notice that there are two calendar dates mentioned in our text. The first verse of chapter 1 and the first verse of chapter 2. In chapter 1, verse 1, we read that the bad news about Jerusalem came in the month of Kislev. That's In our calendar, that's the winter months. It's November and December. But then his prayer was answered, we read in chapter 2, verse 1, in the month of Nisan. In our calendar, that's the months of March and April. So we're talking over 100 days here. 100 days of prayer. 3 months or maybe 4 months or perhaps even more. And furthermore, Nehemiah remarks that he prayed both day and night to the Lord. So here we have a great model of perseverance in prayer. He prays with determination, patiently awaiting the covenant God's own time to answer his request. How patient are you in prayer? Consider Nehemiah's example. He prayed when most people were fast asleep. He prayed when most people were tucking into their dinner. He prayed when most people would have given up. He prayed long prayers, and he prayed short prayers as the situation required. It's probably fair to say that in our fast food culture, we demand things instantly. I was recently in McDonald's, and I was rather frustrated that I had to wait 4 minutes for my burger. 4 minutes, fast food. And I was frustrated. Isn't that so often the case? We demand things instantly. And that fast food mentality, I fear, creeps very easily into our devotional life. All too easily. Many Christians look for a simplistic formula, a quick fix. So they light a candle to pray for them. Or they buy into the prayer of Jabez theology and confuse prayer with mantra. Jesus, like Nehemiah, was a man of prayer. You remember his prayer of the persistent widow, that the disciples should always pray and never give up. And so follow Christ's advice and follow Nehemiah's example. Keep praying for that covenant child that has gone astray. Keep praying for that neighbor you want to bring to church. Keep praying for the revival of the Church of Christ. Keep praying for the return of our Lord. Your prayers must be persevering, but your prayers must also be promise-pleading prayers. Promise-pleading prayers. Look with me again at verse 8. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But, here's the promise, if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Nehemiah quotes God's promises back to God. The Puritan William Gurnall defines prayer this way. Prayer is nothing but the promise reversed, or God's word formed into an argument and retorted by faith upon God again. That's a great definition of prayer. In prayer, we must take the promises and we must plead them before God. Nehemiah knew what the promises were. Do you know what they are? Do you plead them in prayer? For there can be no more solid basis for God to answer. This is your armory for spiritual warfare. He has made many great and precious promises, and he wants to hear you quoting them in faith back to him. God had said, back in Deuteronomy, that's the passage that's being quoted here, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you. But if you obey me, I will gather you again. Now, I know all about scattering, because I'm the father of a 1-year-old and a 3-year-old. And when they scatter their toys to the four corners of the house, it seems like an impossible task to gather them again. Especially those little Hot Wheel cars. They show up months later under various pieces of furniture. And you get the idea. There's scattering. How on earth is God ever going to find every last one of his elect people? They've been scattered to the four winds. But God promises he will gather them together again. Like, that is a wonderful promise to claim in your prayers for your unbelieving friends and loved ones. It doesn't matter where they have been scattered to. God is able to bring them back. How many other promises, are there in the Bible that we ought to be praying? Our prayers are impoverished by our lack of knowledge of God's Word, and in particular, His promises. Pray with your Bible open. Pray promise-pleading prayers. Prayers, fifthly, should also be permeated with Scripture. They should be permeated with Scripture. This is a brief point, but it's one worth making. I can't put it better than William Gurnall again. He says this: the mightier any is in the Word, the more mighty he will be in prayer. Nehemiah quotes Scripture in his prayer. And he's citing, as I've mentioned here, several passages from the book of Deuteronomy. It's good prayer policy to address God with God's own words. Nehemiah prays biblical prayers in the fullest sense. He cites biblical writers. As one commentator says, he's not simply inspired by their example. His prayer is enriched by their language. When we stray from Scripture in our prayers, we cannot be as sure that we are praying in accordance with God's Word. Know the Book of the Covenant well, and your prayers will be filled with it. Here's a man that knew his Bible. Do you offer mature, Scripture-saturated prayers to God? Not to make you sound smart in the prayer meeting, but rather to add force and strength to your petitions with God. Your prayers must be permeated with Scripture. Your prayers must also be public. Your prayers must be public. Nehemiah, notice, did not keep his prayer requests to himself, but he shared them with his friends. Did you notice this? Look at verse 11 again. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. Nehemiah's prayer was corporate prayer. And there's no reason to suppose that all his prayers in this period were corporate. The book indeed records many of Nehemiah's individual prayers as well. But this was a public matter. This was a public scandal that Jerusalem was in ruins, and therefore it was public prayer that was required. Notice the identity of his companions in prayer. The text literally says, those who delight in fearing God. It's a curious phrase, delighting to fear. Anybody here delight to fear something? Isn't fear something you run away from? These people delighted to fear God. What better prayer companions and prayer partners could one wish for? It is a true blessing to pray with like-minded believers. Here's a vital lesson for us in the school of prayer. Nehemiah shares his prayer burdens with others. He doesn't bottle up his problems and keep them to himself. He shares them with those of like mind and faith. Doubtless he prayed about this in his closet too. We must pray as a body. That is why we intercede for one another as we have this evening. We bear one another's burdens. We share prayer requests. We email emergency prayer needs. We have a prayer box at the back to give us the needs that we can pray praying for. We have a weekly prayer meeting. We have prayer times for the youth. We have prayer times for the ladies. We need to be a people that prays as a body. Like Nehemiah, you must pray beyond your personal devotions. You should avail yourself of the public prayers of the church. Prayers must be public, and finally, your prayers must be particular. Your prayers must be particular. That is to say, they ought to be petition-specific. Look again at verse 11. He says, grant me mercy in the sight of this man. We've come to the end of Nehemiah's prayer. And so far, he has adored God. He has confessed sin. He has recited the covenant. But to this point, he has not as yet made any specific request. Adoration precedes petition. Hallowed be thy name must proceed. Give us this day our daily bread. And when he does come to make a petition, it's very precise. Very precise. Grant me mercy in the sight of this man. We're going to unpack the significance of this petition and in particular its answer next week. But for now, notice that Nehemiah prayed, but he also had a plan. He had a plan to return to Jerusalem, to rescue his people from their reproach, to oversee the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. But in order to accomplish this plan, he needed leave from his boss, the king, this man, King Artaxerxes. We must not only pray in generalities and leave the specific response to God, although of course we should do that. We must also pray in particularities. We need to plead the covenant in general terms as Nehemiah did, pleading the promises of the Pentateuch. But we must also be specific in our prayers. The general prayers that we make does not render the specific and particular prayers any less important. Far from it. Consider the example before us. Humanly speaking, the accomplishment of the terms of God's covenant, the restoration of Jerusalem, the removal of the scandal of the holy people, rested on something as precise as one conversation between a king and the guy that was pouring his glass of Chardonnay. That's pretty specific. And yet, this simple, specific, particular request had complex, far-reaching, and course-of-history-changing results. Prayers should be particular. We've been this evening with Nehemiah in the school of prayer. We have learned to whom we pray. And we've learned for whom we should pray. And we have been learning how we should pray. But dear friends, all of this would be futile and worthless and so much hot air were it not for this final point. And that is through whom you pray. Through whom you pray. You pray through the mediator. You pray through the mediator. Think of this for a moment. Let's pull together all of these strands. God's people in Jerusalem, the Old Testament church, would not have been rescued from their helpless state and their condition of reproach if it had not been for the intercession of one man. One man who loved them. One man who wept for them. One man who identified with them fully, even to the point of taking their sins upon his own account. A man who was in a position of great influence over the sovereign who alone could help. A man who did not consider his powerful position in the court something to be grasped, but was willing to forsake it in order to come among his people and carry out the church-building mission. Now, does that sound like somebody you know? That's Jesus. That's Jesus. Nehemiah is a mediator for these people in Jerusalem. He's their intercessor. He's pleading their cause. And in this, he typifies our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our mediator, the one mediator between God and man, our great high priest. What passionate intercession Nehemiah offered in verse 10. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. Nehemiah is here mouthing the words of Moses from Deuteronomy 9 and verse 29. What was Moses doing when he first cited these words? Well, he was on Mount Sinai, and he was pleading for God's people, the children of Israel. The very same term, incidentally, that Nehemiah uses for God's people in his prayer. He's pleading on behalf of the rebellious children of Israel. Why does Nehemiah cite Moses? Not merely to quote Moses, but because he's playing the role of Moses in the history of redemption. J.I. Packer says, quote, "There is a very strong case for bracketing Nehemiah with Moses as the refounder under God of the nation God used Moses to create." Moses and Nehemiah, both standing in the breach, pleading with God for the redemption of God's people. Friends, there is one greater than Moses that has come. There is one greater than Nehemiah that has come. And he prays to the covenant God on behalf of his reproached covenant people. And he bears their covenant breaches in his broken body. And he pleads his covenant promises. And he redeems them. And he builds them up. If you are not a Christian this evening, you do not have a mediator. You don't have an advocate with God as these people did. And so, like the people of Jerusalem, you, though you may not as yet know it, are in great distress. You are in great reproach. Your walls are broken down. Your gates are consumed with fire. You are vulnerable to every passing wind of doctrine and teaching that drifts by. But if you are a Christian, if you are a Christian man or woman, Christian boy or girl, like Jerusalem of old, you have an advocate. You have a mediator. And so, make bold. Make bold to approach God, aware of who He is. Pray to the God of heaven. Pray to Him on behalf of His covenant people, knowing through whom your prayers come into His presence, even through the mediation of our great heavenly high priest, Jesus Christ, who is the Lord. Amen. Let us unite our hearts in prayer. O great God of heaven, we come before you this evening. We marvel that you have opened your ear to our prayers. We marvel that your eyes are open to our needs. We marvel that you have entered into covenant with us, even making great and precious promises. O Lord God, we come to you as your people. We come to you with our burdens. We come to you with our distresses. We come to you with our reproaches. And we pray through the mediator, Jesus Christ. And we ask that you would hear our prayers. We ask that you would forgive us when our prayers have been so mediocre. We confess the times when we have stumbled into your presence, unbidden as it were, without taking time to consider who we approach, without taking time to humble ourselves before the great God. O God, we rejoice that you understand our infirmities. We rejoice that you help us with even those grumblings and groanings that we cannot utter or express. We thank you that we have an advocate at your right hand. We thank you that you see the blood. You see the holes in his hands and his feet. You see that he has indeed identified with his people to the point of bearing their sins. And Lord, through his intercession, we praise you that we have redemption. We praise you that you hear us. And so we ask that you would build us up. We ask that you would build up the broken walls. We ask that you would repair the broken gates. And we ask, O Lord, that you would build us each individually in our walks with you, and that you would build us corporately as a body of your people. O Lord, send revival, we pray. Revive us, restore us, that we may call your name once more. And we ask all of these things in the good name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.